While he was traveling from his home in Beersheba to Paddan Aram, the home of his mother's brother Laban, Jacob, as you might remember, had an encounter, a very special encounter with God at a place he called Bethel, the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And that is where Jacob in a dream saw a ladder extended from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it and with God above it. And God then spoke these words to Jacob. They're found in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. God said from the top of that ladder, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Those are the great words of comfort that God spoke to Jacob there at Bethel. Now, some might think that to mean that Jacob's problems were all over. They might think what God said to mean that from then on, Jacob would lead a charmed life with the wind at his back, and that from then on, all would be rosy for Jacob with no painful difficulties in this life. Some might think that, and some tend to preach that way, but they would be wrong. God did fulfill all his promises that he made to Jacob, but in the process, God also put Jacob in very challenging circumstances, circumstances that chastened Jacob for his sins, and also circumstances that taught Jacob that he must look to God in faith for the strength to prevail in this life. And that's the reason we find Jacob in challenging circumstances in our passage for today. Now, God promised Jacob that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. And God began to fulfill that promise in our passage for today. In the space of 7 years, Jacob would father 11 of his 12 sons, 12 sons who would become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So God was fulfilling his promises to Jacob in our passage, and yet God was doing so in such a way that revealed the sinful weaknesses in Jacob's character and also the sinful shortcomings in his behavior. And this too was a part of God's blessing upon Jacob. God used these and other coming trials to purge away the sinful dross in Jacob's character and to teach Jacob to look to God as his help and his strength. Now, in our passage for today, God was blessing Jacob with the children that God had promised him. The challenge for Jacob in our passage for today was that Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, had turned their bearing Jacob's children into a war for Jacob's attention, a war for Jacob's affection. And so there was a sinful tension and competition in Jacob's household. Now, before we look at our passage for today, let me mention that there are two bookends here, literary bookends, a marker where our passage starts and a marker where our passage ends. The verse and chapter numbers, they're something we put in, but these literary bookmarks, they're a part of God's Word. The beginning marker is in verse 31 of chapter 29, where we read that the Lord opened Leah's womb. And the ending marker of this passage is in verse 22 of chapter 30, where we read that the Lord opened Rachel's womb. The beginning and end markers are the opening of the womb by the Lord. And these two markers remind us that children are a gift from God. As the psalmist said, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Psalm 127, verse 3. You see, germination the giving of life, that is a miracle. And God gives to all life and breath in all things. Now we'll first look at verse 31 through 35 in chapter 29 under the heading, Leah's Fruitfulness. You might remember that Jacob fell in love with the younger sister, Rachel, and that she was the only one whom he had wanted to marry. Jacob's original intention had been to have a proper monogamous marriage, a marriage of one man and one woman, just like that of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Yet, as you might remember, Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel, had deceived Jacob, tricked him into marrying his older daughter, Leah, before marrying Jacob's true love, like Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. And so as a result, Jacob ended up with two wives, Leah and Rachel. And it's no surprise to learn that Leah was unloved, or perhaps relatively unloved, compared with Jacob's love for Rachel. And so God took pity upon the unloved Leah and opened her womb while her sister Rachel remained barren. Now, both wives wanted to have Jacob's affection, and both wives wanted to bear Jacob's children. And so Leah bore Jacob's children, but she did not have Jacob's affection. And Rachel had Jacob's affection, but she did not bear him any children. Now, each sister, instead of being thankful for what she had, she instead coveted what the other had. Leah coveted the affection that Rachel had from Jacob, and Rachel coveted being the mother of Jacob's children, as was Leah. Now, Leah had four children, all of them sons, and we get a glimpse into her thinking from the names that she gave them. She named the first son Reuben, a name which sounds like the Hebrew look, a son. She rightly interpreted this first birth as evidence that God had seen her affliction as the unloved wife and had been merciful to her. And she expressed a hope that her husband Jacob would now love her, now that she had borne him a son. And she named the second son Simeon, a name based on the Hebrew word meaning to hear. And she rightly interpreted the second birth as evidence that God had heard that she was an unloved wife. And she named the third son Levi, a name based on the Hebrew word meaning to be attached, to be joined together. And this choice of a name may indicate that her aspirations and hopes were now lessening. She was now hoping to have at least a closer attachment or a closer bond with her husband. Now that she bore him three sons, she no longer mentions love. She just wants a closer bond. And she named her fourth son Judah, which is based on the Hebrew word meaning to praise. Leah rightly praised God for blessing her with yet another child. Yet she no longer expressed any hope for greater love from or even a closer bond with her husband, Jacob. We have insight there into her thinking and how her thinking changed over time. Now, at this point, Leah stopped bearing children. And in the later episode with the mandrakes, we learned that at some point, Rachel had begun monopolizing their husband. And Leah then accused Rachel of taking her husband away from her. She had to use the mandrakes to purchase a night with Jacob. And that may be the reason why she stopped bearing children after the birth of Judah. Now we'll next look at the first 13 verses of chapter 30 under the heading Jacob's Failure. First, Leah's fruitfulness and then Jacob's failure. Leah had been bearing son after son, even as Rachel remained barren. And you know, motherhood is a special privilege that God has given to most women, though not to all women. And Rachel desperately wanted this blessing of motherhood. And instead of rejoicing that God had blessed her sister with motherhood, Rachel was jealous of her sister. And her jealousy was stronger than any appreciation that she might have had that her husband loved her more than he loved her sister. And so in her desperation, she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." She focused so much on the blessing that she did not yet have that she spoke as if she had no reason for living without it. Now, this complaint caused Jacob to be angry with Rachel, even though he loved her. In exasperation, he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" You know, their household did not appear to be a pleasant place during this time. Everyone in that household was probably walking on eggshells, knowing that if anything that they said could be interpreted in an offensive manner, it probably would be. Now, in her calmer moments, Rachel must have understood her husband's limitations in fathering children. In her heart of hearts, she must have known that only God can open a woman's womb. When she said, "Give me children or else I die," she was probably only expressing her frustration to her husband. And she probably wasn't expecting him to perform a miracle. The message between the lines was that she needed the empathy that only a loving husband could provide. And this sort of comfort is often what wives are seeking when they express their frustrations to their husbands. Yet Jacob probably interpreted her statement as a complaint that he was failing in his role as a husband. And you know, husbands can be sensitive in that way because of their sense of responsibility as heads of the household. And this sort of misunderstanding can easily happen because of the different perspectives of husbands and wives. Jacob was not responsible for Rachel's barrenness, but he was responsible for his sinful response to Rachel's frustration. And we can see Jacob's failure even more clearly when we compare him with his father Isaac. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, had been barren the first 20 years of her marriage to Isaac. And we read what Isaac had done in that situation. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." That is what Jacob should have been doing in regard to Rachel's barrenness. And Jacob should have been comforting Rachel with the assurance that he was praying for God to open her womb, and also with the reminder that God had promised Jacob that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. And Jacob could have also comforted Rachel by sharing with her the experience of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. They had been married 20 years before God blessed them with children, and Jacob and Rachel had been married less than 7 years. Instead of praying and waiting on the Lord, Jacob had responded to the situation with anger. In his spiritual immaturity, he failed, and his failure had a domino effect and motivated more failure. Instead of looking to God for help, Rachel resorted to the sinful solution that her culture offered and accepted. She instructed Jacob to take her maidservant Bilhah as yet another wife, and to have children with her. You see, according to their culture, Leah could have children with Jacob through Bilhah, because Bilhah was Leah's maidservant. And this sort of surrogate motherhood was sinful, just as it was already sinful for Jacob to have two wives. When Rachel made this suggestion, Jacob should have had reservations. Surely Jacob was familiar with the history of his own family. Surely Jacob was aware that his grandmother Sarah had instructed his grandfather Abraham to adopt this same sinful practice. Sarah had given her maidservant Hagar to Abraham as another wife so that Sarah could obtain children by her. And surely Jacob was aware of all the difficulty that effort at surrogate mothering had caused with the eventual rivalry of Hagar's son Ishmael and Sarah's son Isaac, who was Jacob's father. Yet Jacob did as Rachel said, and he fathered two children by his new wife Bilhah. Now, according to the cultural tradition, these two children were legally Rachel's children because her maidservant had borne them. And so Rachel had the privilege of naming them, and the names demonstrated how the blessings of motherhood had degenerated into a weapon in the rivalry between the two sisters. Rachel named the first son Dan, which is based on the Hebrew word meaning to judge or to vindicate. She saw the birth of this son as evidence that God had vindicated her, proclaimed her the winner in her rivalry with her sister. She named the second son Naphtali, which is based on the Hebrew word meaning to wrestle. She saw the birth of her son as evidence that she had wrestled with her sister and prevailed. Now, before going on, let me just mention that Bilhah's bearing children had to start back while Leah was still in the process of bearing her first four children. You see, our text does not give us a strictly chronological order of events. We know this because 11 children were born during a 7-year period. And that meant that sometime during this period, more than one woman had to be pregnant at the same time. And so this means that Rachel had to make her complaint to Jacob and give her maidservant to Jacob as another wife sometime before Leah stopped bearing children. That's the only way to have 11 births in 7 years. And so sometime after Bilhah became Jacob's third wife, Leah stopped bearing children after giving birth to four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And she then followed the sinful example of her sister Rachel and gave her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob so that Zilpah could bear more children on behalf of Leah. And Zilpah had two sons, and Leah named them Gad and Asher. Gad is based on the Hebrew word for good fortune, and Asher is based on the Hebrew word for blessed or happy. So Leah considered herself fortunate and blessed that she continued to make gains on her sister in their competition. Now Jacob had four wives, and having more than one wife is sinful. Yet God was using this sinful marriage arrangement to fulfill his promise to Jacob that Jacob would have a multitude of descendants that would number like the dust of the earth. You see, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line, but we must remember the crooked stick is still crooked. In the mystery of providence, God has planned all that happens down to the least detail, and yet God has also made humans to be free agents who are genuinely responsible for their own actions. God is not responsible for our sins. God used this sinful marriage arrangement to fulfill his promises, but God was not responsible for the sins of the people involved. Now, how God is able to do that is beyond our full understanding, but we should not be surprised when we learn that God's ways are above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. Now, let me also point out that this passage demonstrates some of the problems with a man's having multiple wives. A man's properly fulfilling his role in marriage with one woman is more than enough to keep him fully occupied. His responsibility is to cleave to his wife, to become one flesh with her, and to love her as he loves her own body, to love her sacrificially. And fulfilling this demanding role for one wife is challenging enough. And that's not to mention the tensions involved in women sharing the same husband. Now, we've considered Leah's fruitfulness and Jacob's failure. Our last heading is Leah's faith. We'll be looking at the text beginning with verse 14 of chapter 30. In the next development, Leah had stopped bearing children, and her oldest son, Reuben, was old enough to be out walking on his own. And one day during a walk, Reuben found some mandrakes and brought them to his mother, Leah. Now, to better understand what happened next, one needs to know a little bit about mandrakes. It's a plant we're not that familiar with. The Hebrew word here translated mandrakes is based on the Hebrew word for love. A Hebrew word for love. There's more than one. And mandrakes are also called love apples. The fruit of the mandrake plant looks like a small orange tomato. And these tomato-like fruit are probably what Reuben brought to his mother, Leah. Now, I also discovered that mandrakes are in the nightshade family of vegetables. Plants in the nightshade family contain alkaloids, and some alkaloids are toxic, poisonous. You know, I found this interesting because I knew that tomatoes, I was told this as a child, tomatoes were once called love apples, and that tomatoes are in the nightshade family. And also I knew that for many years after Europeans discovered tomatoes in the Americas, they would not eat them for fear that they were poisonous. And as it turns out, I just learned this yesterday, green tomatoes and tomato leaves are mildly toxic, but not ripe tomatoes. Now, in contrast, every portion of the mandrake plant is poisonous. And mandrakes can be fatal if ingested in sufficient quantities. There was an ancient myth that the fruit of the mandrake plant acted as a love potion and as a cure for sterility. A love potion, a cure for sterility. This explains why the infertile Rachel wanted that mandrake so badly. Now, at this point, let me remind you that God was chastening Jacob for his sins. As it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, remember what Jacob had done to his brother Esau. Esau had come in from the field famished, and he saw that Jacob was cooking some stew. And Esau asked Jacob for some of the stew. And Jacob said that he would give him some of the stew in exchange for Esau's birthright. And so the famished Esau sold his birthright foolishly for a bowl of stew. Now consider how that parallels what happens in our passage for today. Rachel was desperate to have children. And she saw the mandrakes that Reuben brought in from the field and had given to her mother Leah. So Rachel asked Leah for some of the mandrakes. And Leah said that she would give Rachel some of the mandrakes in exchange for a night with her husband Jacob. And so Rachel sold Jacob for some mandrakes. And so when Jacob came in from the field that night, Leah said to him, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." You see, God was chastening Jacob by allowing him to be treated as if he were a purchased commodity, even as Jacob had obtained Esau's birthright by treating it as a commodity to be purchased. Now, in our text, Rachel put her faith in the mandrakes as a cure for sterility. In contrast, Leah expressed her faith by praying to God. That is implied in verse 17, which says that God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore a fifth son. Yet I believe there was a fly in the ointment. There was sin, I believe, mixed in with her faith. We're reminded that we ever need to pray, "I believe, help my unbelief." We see the sin in that in the name that Leah gave to her fifth son, the name Issachar. This name sounds like the Hebrew for "there are wages." The Hebrew here for wages is related to the Hebrew in verse 16, where Leah told Jacob that she had hired him, wages. She had hired him in exchange for the mandrakes. In giving that name, she was relating the newly born child to the transaction in which she had treated marital love as if it was a commodity to be bought and sold. Now, in addition, Leah mentioned her having given her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob as a fourth wife in her competition with her sister Rachel. Leah seemed to view this as a sacrifice on her part that somehow earned God's mercy upon her in this fifth pregnancy. You know, we should be grateful that God does not reject our faith and our good works because of the sin that does cling to them. We should be grateful that God washes our works with the blood of Christ just as God washes us. Now, God continued to bless Leah with the sixth son. She named him Zebulun. In explaining the name, she said that her hope was that her husband would dwell with her or honor her because of this good gift that God had given her and yet another son. Now, you may notice translations differ. Some translations say dwell. Some translations say honor, that her husband would dwell with her, that her husband would honor her. These are both good guesses. There's a reason for the guesses. They're good guesses because they're guesses. There's some uncertainty what the Hebrew means. And the reason is because this is the only time that this particular Hebrew word is used in all of the Bible. You know, there's no other ancient Hebrew literature to compare with. And when a word is only used once in the Bible, sometimes we have a little trouble knowing what it might mean. But translated either way, and both, there's reasons to consider either way a possibility, a good possibility. The meaning is that Leah still hoped that her husband would have a closer relationship with her and a higher regard for her. So Leah had two more sons for a total of six. And Rachel remained barren, even though she had access to the mandrakes. And realizing the uselessness of the mandrakes, Rachel followed Leah's good example and finally called on God for help. And the Lord remembered her and listened to her and finally opened her womb. And she finally bore a son and expressed her thanksgiving that God had taken away her embarrassment and shame as a barren wife. And Rachel named her son Joseph, a name related to the Hebrew word meaning to add. Through that name, she expressed her hope that God would bless her with more children in the future. And that was a hope that God did indeed fulfill. Rachel later bore a second son, whom Jacob named Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And Benjamin was the 12th and last of Jacob's 12 sons. Now, this passage should convince us of God's wisdom in ordaining marriage as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Whatever advantages a man might think he would have in multiple wives are illusionary. The most satisfying and fulfilling relationship is a marriage in which a man and a woman have covenanted before God to build a life together and to persevere through thick and thin. And when a man and a woman put their hands together on this plow, they should never look back. They should only look ahead and plow as straight a row as they can, working together. And the passage should also encourage us as we deal with conflicts and frustrations in our families. Even though we are believers, we still have our immaturities and blind spots. And we should be looking to Jesus in faith to forgive our sins. We should be looking to Jesus to deliver us from our own sins and to enable us to forgive others within our families for their sins against us. And we should be looking to Jesus to use our difficulties and disappointments as means to strengthen our faith and to mature us spiritually. And we should pray that God will use us and our families, in spite of all the blemishes, in the long term, for the advancement of God's kingdom. Even as he used the sometimes dysfunctional family of Jacob in establishing Israel as the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our families. Oh Lord, help us to be husbands who love sacrificially. Help us to be wives who respect their husbands and look for their leadership. Oh Lord, help us to mirror in our families, our marriage relationships, the relationship between Jesus and his church. Forgive our failures. Forgive our sins, oh Lord. And use your chastening work to mature us, to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to you. And over time, O Lord, may our families more and more, may they more and more image the very image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.